ourselves to the teaching of God's word. Fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion. Won't you come and join us?
Welcome to The Sustaining Word, a listener-supported teaching ministry of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Wisconsin. Join Pastor Joe Guglielmo for today's study from God's Word, the Bible. Stay tuned at the end of the broadcast for program ordering information.
This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 9 as we continue our study through the Word of God. And keep in mind that Paul is writing to Jewish Christians who were living in Jerusalem, and they were really struggling with their faith. They were being drawn back into the legalism of Judaism. And because of that, Paul is making this powerful point, showing them that Jesus is better than the prophets, better than the angels, better than Moses. He's better than Joshua. He's better than the Levitical priesthood and all that went with it. Now, again, Paul's not putting these people down. He's not putting down the prophets or angels or Moses or any of the others. He's just showing us that Jesus is superior. And when you think about it, as these men were magnified, it only makes Jesus even more superior. And I truly believe that Hebrews chapters 5 through 10 are really the pinnacle of Paul's letter. And the reason I say that is because Paul, or the Jews, held the Levitical priesthood, the tabernacle, and later the temple, in high esteem, and all the sacrifices that went along with it. And to show them that Jesus is superior to all this, as great as they were, he's going to have to prove to them step by step. And that's exactly what he does. You know, he started out in this section of Jesus being superior over the Levitical priesthood in chapters 5 through 7, that Jesus is from a better priestly order, from the order of Melchizedek, you know, not the order of Aaron. It was an eternal priesthood. It never ends. Well, then in Hebrews chapter 8, we saw that Jesus has a better covenant for us, a new covenant that does more than deal with the outward ceremonial cleansings. It deals with the heart. It deals with us inwardly, and that covenant was made by the shedding of his blood once for sin. And if you remember how Paul closed out Hebrews chapter 8 last time, he showed them and us by saying this. In that, he says, Jesus says, a new covenant. He has made the first obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. In other words, that old covenant that dealt with the keeping of the law and the sacrifices were only temporary until the Messiah came. Now that the Messiah is here, the old covenant is done away with, and we have the new covenant that's seen in the shed blood of Christ for our sins. You know, he closed by saying, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. You think, well, what is he talking about? He's speaking of the temple and all the sacrifices that went along with it. And keep in mind that when Paul wrote this letter to the Hebrews, the destruction of the temple was getting closer, maybe some 4 to 6 years away at this point. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple occurred in 70 AD when Titus and the Roman army came in, destroyed the city, burned the temple to the ground, and all the gold with it burned. And to get to the gold, they had to, you know, turn over the stones. And that's exactly what Jesus said would take place in Matthew chapter 24. Not a stone would be left. And there is even evidence today of those stones that were thrown down from the temple. They're still there. So when Paul wrote, now what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away, he's speaking not only of the temple, but all that went with it. What went with it? All the sacrifices, the old covenant, has been replaced by the new covenant. And now for some 1,900 years, over 1,900 years, the temple's been gone. There's no grain or animal sacrifices. And tonight, we're going to see Paul show us that Jesus is a better sanctuary, which, again, was very important to the Jews. And what I hope you see is that what the temple and the tabernacle represented was fulfilled in Christ. It was a picture of him. We see the person and the work of Jesus in his earthly ministry through all of this. And that should just make sense to us. I mean, remember what we're told in Psalm 40, verse 7, and Paul repeats it in Hebrews. Behold, I come in the scroll of the book, it is written of me. Of who? of Jesus. From Genesis through Malachi, in reality, for us even through the New Testament, it's all about Jesus. I mean, the book of Revelation, the last book of the Bible, what is it? It's the unveiling of Jesus Christ. You know, we think about the book of Revelation as being about the Antichrist or the one world government, the one world religion, this and that, these judgments that are coming. No, it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ in all of his glory. He's coming back. In fact, Jesus said in John 5:39, you search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but it is these that which testify of me. So don't miss the main point when you're reading the scriptures. They're pointing to Jesus, and Paul is really going to drive home that point here tonight as we dig into Hebrews chapter 9. So let's pick up Hebrews chapter 9, starting in verse 1. Let's see what the Lord has for us this evening as we study his word. Paul wrote this, then indeed, even the first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. For a tabernacle was prepared, the first part, and which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And behind the second veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, and which were the golden pot that had the manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. And above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. Again, for the Jews, you know, the tabernacle and then later on the temple were very, very important to them. And even today we see that kind of two extremes regarding the tabernacle, and I think we could relate it to the temple as well. Some say, well, it was meaningless, it's worthless. The other end of the spectrum, it's everything. You know, we need that. That's why the Jews are trying to rebuild it. They need the temple for the sacrifices. Now, I don't want to offend anyone, but both those views are really wrong. Was the tabernacle important? Yeah, but it was only a picture of what was to come and what the throne of God was like. In Exodus 25, verses 8 through 9, we're told, and let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them according to all that I show you. That is the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furnishings, just so you shall make it. See, God instructed Moses how this tabernacle was to be built. He gave Moses the blueprints to follow exactly. Now, think about this. There's two chapters really devoted to the creation story, right? Genesis chapters 1 and 2. And as great as that is, amazing as it is, there's 50 chapters focused on the tabernacle. And the majority of it is found in Genesis 25 through 40. Why was God so detailed about this tabernacle? Well, I think it's important, and it kind of fits with the point that Paul's making in this chapter. The reason it's so detailed, because it was a type, a picture of Jesus who was to come. And it's an amazing picture the Lord has painted for us, and we'll look at that some tonight in our study. Now, here's the thing. Don't miss the point, because it's important. Once the substance has come, you don't need the picture anymore, right? That should just make sense to us. Too often people go back to the picture. What good is the picture? Can you hold on to the picture? No, well, I guess you can. You can put it in your wallet. But isn't the reality of the person much better? I mean, think about it. I have a picture of Julie in my wallet. I have several pictures of her in my wallet. As great as those pictures are, I'd rather be with her. Sorry. That's just the reality. I want the substance, I want the person, and that should be our heart's desire with Jesus, right? Don't we want him? Isn't that what it's all about? Absolutely. You can look in our Exodus studies. We're just going to briefly look at this here because the picture is amazing. It really is. I mean, and I'll try and give you some insight to it. You know, the tabernacle itself was a giant tent. This is what was built during their wilderness wanderings. The courtyard was 150 feet long, 75 feet wide, and there was only one gate that you could enter through located on the east side, some 30 feet wide and 7.5 feet wide. So how is Christ a picture of the tabernacle? Well, first of all, John tells us in John 1:14, the Word became flesh and dwelt, or really, literally, tabernacled among us. In other words, God pitched his tent among us just as the tabernacle was a tent in which God dwelt. I mean, you think about it, in the New Testament, do we ever see the Shekinah glory in the temple? No. But the Shekinah glory was there in the presence, in the person of Jesus Christ. There is only one way to get into the tabernacle, and that was through an opening, always facing east, 30 feet wide, like I said, with a woven linen tapestry covering the entrance. It was made of blue, spoke of divinity, purple, royalty, scarlet, blood, embroidery. One door in, and doesn't that sound familiar, right? It should, because there's only one door, one way to enter into heaven, and that's through the door, Jesus Christ. Jesus said in John 10, I'm the door. If anyone enters by me, he'll be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. In John 10, 1, most assuredly I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. So if you don't enter through the door, Jesus Christ, you're a thief and a robber because you're trying to attain something that's not yours. And you're not going to enter that way. You can only enter through the door, Jesus Christ. You know, John 14, 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I think that's really, really clear. There is no other way. Well, I guess there is one other way. And I know, wow, what is he going to say? If you were perfect, without sin, from the time of conception to the time of your death, you had no sin, I guess you could do it. How many of you have never sinned before? And if you raise your hand, you're a liar and you just sinned, so you blew it, right? Thus, we need the way, Jesus Christ, to enter in. There is no other way. And now, as you keep moving into the tabernacle, you pass the bronze altar. That's where the sacrifices were made. And the idea here is that before you could have fellowship with God, your sin had to be atoned for, and that atonement was done through the shedding of blood. Leviticus 17:11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. And we even see it in the New Testament, even here in Hebrews. We'll get to this next time, but in Hebrews 9:22, it says, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. The Old Testament sacrifices could never take away your sins. They covered them until you sinned again. But in the New Testament, we're told that Jesus is the Lamb of God who's come to take away the sins of the world. Wow. So from there now, from the brazen altar of sacrifice, just behind it and in front of the tabernacle proper was the bronze laver. This is where the priests would wash themselves after the sacrifices were made. Think, well, what's the picture of that? Some say, well, it represents baptism, and I don't think it does. If the brazen altar is where the sacrifices were made, and it's a picture of our salvation, the laver represents the Word of God, and we are to wash daily in the Word of God for sanctification and fellowship with the Lord. You know, Paul in Ephesians 5:26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. In Psalm 119, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. So that's the laver where they washed. As you continue to move forward, now you come to the temple proper. This structure was 45 feet long, 15 feet wide, and 15 feet high. And within this section was the holy place that was 30 feet long and 15 feet wide. And only the priests could enter the holy place. And as they entered, they would see three things. On their left side, before that veil, before that curtain, stood a seven-branched oil-burning lamp. What did John say in John 1, verses 4 and 5? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. Jesus is the light of the world. Think about it. John 15:5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. This is a seven-branched oil-burning lamp. What is six a picture of? Man, incompleteness. And seven is the number of Christ who's complete. And thus, these six branches of this lamp were tied into the main one, or the seventh. Well, that's what Jesus said, I'm the vine, you're the branches. I'm the one where you get all your life from. Yeah. Then on the right side was the table of showbread, 12 loaves of bread that represented the 12 tribes of Israel. And again, this is kind of easy here. Jesus said that I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. And the third piece of the furniture in the holy place was in the center, and it was the altar of incense. And it's where the priests would burn incense to the Lord. And I think it's a picture of our prayers. You know, Psalm 141, 2. Let my prayers be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice. This altar of incense goes up before God. I don't think the altar of incense was in the Holy of Holies. I think the censer was in the Holy of Holies. The high priest would take some of the incense, the coals, the incense, bring it into the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. It would make no sense to have the altar of incense in the Holy of Holies. Why? Because you can't attend to it. You couldn't go in there. You just couldn't go in there and clean things up. You could, only the high priest could enter once a year. So that wouldn't make any sense. So I think it was the censer that that's talking about. Here's this big veil. This big veil separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And as you enter this room, it was 15 feet by 15 feet. This is the place where the Shekinah glory dwelt, the presence of God. And it's kind of interesting. If you look at the covering of this, there's either dolphin or badger skins on the top. And you think, well, man, you've got this beautiful tabernacle. The presence of God is in there, and it's covered with, you know, badger skins or dolphin skins, whatever it was. It's not very attractive. You know what that reminds me of? The Lord. He didn't have any beauty. He looked just like everyone else. There was nothing that drew you to him. You know, you see someone like, you know, John Wayne. Some of you don't even probably know who John Wayne is. But John Wayne, you know, people were drawn to him because he was this good-looking guy, tough guy. Jesus was just your average guy. No form of comeliness. And so here, as you enter, the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies. You'd see the Ark of the Covenant there. And it was a box made of acacia wood, overlaid with gold, measuring 3 feet by 9 inches long, and 2 feet, 3 inches wide, and 2 feet high. And in the Ark were the tablets of the law, a jar of manna, and Aaron's rod that budded. Let me add this so there's no confusion. Approximately 500 years later, King Solomon completed his temple, right? Tabernacle's gone. In that, it was then that the Ark didn't have all those implements. In fact, 1 Kings 8:9 says there was nothing in the Ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. Well, think, what happened to Aaron's rod that budded in the golden pot of manna? We don't know. We don't know when they were removed, but they weren't there in the Ark of the Covenant in Solomon's temple, except the tablets of stone. Paul's speaking of the tabernacle. That's why it's included here in Hebrews, because that's what was there. Okay? He's not talking about the temple here. So just so that clarifies that, so there's no confusion. You had the Ark of the Covenant, right? This box, wooden box covered with gold. On top of it was the mercy seat. And you could see it right over there on that picture. There's the two cherub facing each other on the top of the mercy seat. And we're told that God dwelt above the mercy seat, his Shekinah glory. Exodus 25:22 says, the Lord said this, there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. Isn't it interesting? God doesn't meet us upon the law, which condemns us. He meets us upon the mercy seat, and this is where the high priest would sprinkle the blood on the Day of Atonement. So what did the blood do? It covered the law. And God can have mercy on us because our sins have been covered by the blood. And Jesus has paid in full. His blood has taken away our sins. In fact, it's interesting. In 1 John 2:2, John says, "And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world." The Amplified Bible puts it like this. "And he," that same Jesus himself, "is the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And not for ours alone, but also for the sins of the whole world." John is saying that Jesus is our propitiation, or really, and this blows me away, or mercy seat. You see, the Septuagint, or the Greek translation of the Old Testament scriptures, uses that same Greek word that John used, hilasmos, for mercy seat, in Exodus 25:17. Again, that's what John used here in 1 John 2:2. And again, you know, I guess Paul's point is not to give every detail of the tabernacle here. He's given, the Jews should have known this. They were brought up with this. But that's why I said, if you want more information on what all these, how these were a picture of Christ, go back to our studies in Exodus, and I did go over those pretty deeply on those. These are just pictures of Christ. And Paul's going to show them really the limitations of the earthly service of the priests and what their service pointed to. Again, it's always pointing to Jesus. That's what he's trying to do. Okay, this is what the earthly priest did. This is what the early tabernacle, this is what it was about. But it's a picture. Look to the substance now. Look at verse 6. "Now when these things had been thus prepared, the priest always went into the first part of the tabernacle, performing the services. But into the second part, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance." So once the tabernacle was set up, the priest's work began, and it never ended, really. Every day the priest went into the holy place to perform their duties, tending to the oil-burning lamp by trimming the wicks, adding oil to the lamp. They never had a day off. They always had to do sacrifices. And with the altar of incense, they'd have to add the coals and the incense to it. Each week on the Sabbath, they had to change the loaves of bread on the table of showbread. And that was just in the holy place. Their work never ended. But that was not the end of it. You see, that was what took place in the holy place. But behind the veil, in the Holy of Holies, only the high priest could enter, and only once a year on the Day of Atonement, or Yom Kippur. So think about it. You know, we have access to God, our fellowship with God. We can boldly go through to his throne of grace, right? They couldn't. They didn't have access to that. Their fellowship with God was severely restricted, even for the high priest. To me, it wasn't really a fellowship with God that they enjoyed as they went into the Holy of Holies. They couldn't sit down with God and talk with him. Why? Because sin separated man from God. In fact, the ancient Jewish rabbis wrote of how the high priest did not prolong his prayer in the Holy of Holies on the Day of Atonement. The reason being is the people might think he was dead. Remember, he went on with bells on his robe and a rope around his leg, because if the bell stopped ringing, he was dead. And no one was going to go in there and get him. So they would pull him out. And when he came out from the Holy of Holies, he threw a party for all his friends. Why? Because he emerged safely from the presence of God. That's kind of funny to me. I made it! Woo! You know, I don't know. That was the relationship with God. And again, like we've said so often, these sacrifices never cleansed a person inwardly. It was outwardly. It was a ceremonial cleansing. And here was the problem for the Jewish people. They knew when they sinned that they needed to offer a sacrifice for their sin. But what about sins of ignorance? How do you atone for them? What about those sins you committed and you weren't even aware that you committed them? And over time, you can imagine how they could accumulate. What was done for that? Well, that was really the Day of Atonement. It wasn't just for your all sins. These were for sins of ignorance mostly. And yes, it was for all sin, but this was specific also for the sins of ignorance. One writer put it like this. He said, "The Day of Atonement is a holy day established by God for the people of Israel. Biblically, Yom Kippur was to provide an atonement, literally a covering for sin, for the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, for the tabernacle itself, for the altar of incense in the holy place, for the priests, including the high priest, and for the sins committed in ignorance by the people of Israel. Yom Kippur was divinely ordained because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgression in all their sins."
Devoting ourselves to the teaching of God's word, fellowship with believers, breaking bread in communion, won't you come and join us as we feast on God's word?
That's all the time we have for today's teaching. If you would like a personal copy of this message, mention today's date when you contact us. Our mailing address is Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, Post Office Box 224, Manitowoc, Wisconsin, 54221-0224. Our telephone number is area code 920-682-6163. Or visit us on the web at www.thesustainingword.com, where you can listen to past studies and review the study notes. It is the hope of Pastor Joe and the congregation of Calvary Chapel, Manitowoc, that you would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Until next time, may the Lord nourish you with His sustaining word.